One afternoon, when Jeremiah was hanging around Jerusalem, God told him to do a bizarre thing. He said, Jeremiah, I want you to take a piece of wood that looks like, it was a yoke, a wooden yoke that was put over animals, and put it on your neck and wear it inside the temple precincts in front of all the people. Imagine how weird he looked. And as he was walking through the temple, he said, thus says the Lord God of Israel, even as I'm wearing this yoke, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, will come in a few years and deport many of you to Babylon, and you will become slaves of the king of Babylon, and you will be controlled, or you will have a yoke of bondage by the Babylonians. Of course, it wasn't a popular message to hear. Jeremiah predicted in that chapter that there would be 70 years of captivity, but after the 70 years, he said in chapter 25 of Jeremiah, I will punish the king of Babylon named Nebuchadnezzar. Well, as he was in the temple, another guy came in who was a supposed prophet of the Lord named Hananiah. And Hananiah said, thus says the Lord, don't listen to this guy who says he's going to be, or you will be taken captive into Babylon. For thus says the Lord, within 2 years I will break the yoke of the Babylonians, and all of the people who have left Israel and gone into the captivity thus far will return, and our land will prosper. And at that point, he decided to play Mr. Hollywood and take the yoke off Jeremiah and break it on the stones of the temple in front of the people, saying, thus will the Lord do, breaking the yoke of bondage. And Jeremiah looked him in the eye and he says, you know what? I hope that happens. But if it doesn't happen, you're a false prophet. If it does happen, I'm a false prophet. Let's wait it out and see what happens. As he went home, God said, now you go get a yoke made out of iron and take it over to Hananiah and say, thus says the Lord, you may have busted this wooden yoke, but this is going to be a yoke of iron that no man can break. For as even as you have broken this yoke in rebellion against the Lord, God will place Israel in a yoke that no one will break for 70 years. A few months later, Hananiah died. And as history bears out, there were 3 deportations by Nebuchadnezzar and his clan, taking the children of Israel into captivity for 70 years. 2 Chronicles ends with King Cyrus of Persia writing a decree letting the Jews go back to their homeland. Now we get to the book of Ezra, where we have a little bit of a history of those people that after 70 years had finished, while they were in Babylon, while Daniel and all his 3 friends and the different kings were deported into Babylon, now the children of Israel are going back home. Now the book of Ezra, by the way, is called a post-exilic prophet. That is, he prophesied after the exile into Babylon, along with Nehemiah, along with some of the minor prophets. The book of Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book. In fact, the Latin Vulgate and the Septuagint call them Esdras, 1st Esdras and 2nd Esdras. Then there's another book, which is an apocryphal book. That is, an uninspired book of the Old Testament. And that was called 3rd Esdras by some of the people who held to the teachings of that. But all that out of the way, he is dealing with a group of people, the remnant, who left Babylon and are on their way back to Israel to rebuild the temple and restore the land. Now, some significant things have happened during these 70 years. We really don't get a whole lot of history during the 70 years except in the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his 3 friends are in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, then in the court of Belshazzar, and then finally under Darius and Cyrus, the Persians and the Medes. But during the captivity, some interesting developments have occurred that I think you need to know about. Number one is the idea of the synagogue. You notice in the Old Testament, you don't read anything about synagogues or rabbis or Pharisees or Sadducees. All of a sudden, when you turn to the New Testament, you read about all of them. Jesus going to synagogues, the rabbis speaking to Jesus. You read about this group of Jews called the Pharisees, the Sadducees. All of these developed during the 70 years captivity of Israel in Babylon. What was the central point of the worship of Israel? The temple. Okay? When Israel was taken captive into Babylon, they couldn't take their temple with them. In fact, the temple was destroyed. Since the temple was the center point of the worship, there were no sacrifices anymore, no blood atonement, no feasts or harvests where people would bring in their first fruits into the temple. So there was a cessation and ending of the ceremonial law for the Jews. Because there was an ending of the ceremonial law, the practical aspects of the law and temple worship, the Jews turned inward and became very concerned with the written word, the written law. And so they developed what was called the Beit Knesset, or the synagogue, the gathering place, where because there wasn't a temple, people would gather together in these meeting places and they would discuss the law. They would have Bible studies. They would teach the word. There was no temple anymore. And they became very concerned more than ever before about what the law meant. The people who interpreted these things were the rabbis or the elders of the Jews. When under Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel, the Jews returned back to Jerusalem, they became more concerned than even in Babylon about what the law meant. How do we apply the law to this new situation? So they would enter Jerusalem. They would be confronted with a situation they've never been confronted with. And they would ask questions like, well, what would Moses do in this given situation? And because nobody agreed on what Moses would do, they would all get together and talk about it and discuss what the law meant. This was the development of what was called the oral law. The oral law was the traditions of the elders. They would sit around and talk about it, and they'd think, well, I think Moses meant this. And another guy would say, well, I think Moses meant this. Here's a classic example. You shall do no work on the Sabbath day. And so the elders would say, now, what is work? We've got to define work. And there are pages in the Midrash and the Talmud as to what work was called by the Jews. And it gets so nitpicky where you get examples like, if you carry the weight of 2 dried figs or more, it is work. And all of these nitpicky things that would designate what work is and what work is not. That's why when Jesus comes on the scene, he says, now you have heard that it has been said, you shall not murder. But I say unto you, whoever hates his brother is guilty of murder. You have heard that it has been said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, God didn't say that. The interpreters said that as the oral law was progressing. So now that they're coming back into Jerusalem, there's a development of what is called the Talmud, partly developed in Babylon, partly now developed in Jerusalem, which is a written form of the oral law, a commentary on what the law meant. And people get really nitpicky about it. So there's the development of the oral law, the development of the synagogue, and the development of, skip my mind, I said it at the beginning. What did I say? Pharisees and Sadducees. Now the Pharisees started out real good. The Pharisees started out, it was a holiness movement, like the Wesleyan movement. And the Pharisees said, let's stay separated from the sin of the world because sin got us into the captivity. So let's not disobey God anymore. Let's be determined to separate ourselves from the filth of the nations. As we stay separate, God will honor it, and we will do everything we can to keep God's laws. They were called the Parashim. We call them the Pharisees. Well, they became too nitpicky. So much so that Jesus has to rebuke them because they become outwardly pious and outwardly separated, but inwardly their hearts are corrupt. They were relying upon formalities and a corrupted system rather than the Word of God. These are all developments that happened during the 70 years captivity, and now there is a return. Now, When they returned from the captivity, many people believed that God would now usher in the kingdom age, the messianic kingdom. God is fulfilling his promises. He's faithful. He's brought us back from the captivity. Surely the kingdom is going to come. Well, the kingdom didn't come. In fact, more oppression comes in the form of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies later on, those 400 years between the Testaments, until the time of Jesus. So at the time of Jesus, there's this increased desire for the kingdom to come and for the Messiah to come. For they believe the Messiah will come and immediately usher in the kingdom age, the age of the millennium. And so when Jesus said, "Behold, the kingdom of God is at hand," you can imagine how people were drawn and their hopes were electrified. As Jesus said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," they thought, "Now's the time? Now you're going to deliver us from bondage? Now Israel will go into the millennium?" And you can also think about the question that the disciples asked Jesus when he was on the Mount of Olives about ready to descend. And he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll be filled and you go out into all the world." And they said, "Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now?" And Jesus said, "It's none of your business. Go into all the world and preach the gospel." All of this developed from the time of the captivity. So we're going to see as the theme of the captivity, God's faithfulness as well as Satan's strategy. Now, let's look at verse 1. "In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled." Remember, we talked about Jeremiah standing in the temple courts? Well, it happened. "The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all of his kingdom, and he also put it in writing." Now this is what he says. Here's his proclamation. Keep in mind, this man is not a believer. He still is a polytheist, worshiping many gods, but he says, "Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah." Now that's an interesting statement. "All of the kingdoms the Lord has given to me." Do you remember when Daniel was in the Babylonian captivity and the Babylonians were ruling the world? Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And Daniel comes to interpret the dream. And Daniel says, "O king, while you were dreaming on your bed, you saw a great image standing out in the plain whose head was made of gold. It had arms and chest of silver, stomach and thighs of brass. It had legs made out of iron, and it had feet and toes partly of iron and partly of clay." And Nebuchadnezzar says, "Bingo!" Now what does it mean? Daniel says, "Well, you, O king, are that head of gold. You are, in a sense, the king of kings. You rule over the world. But there will come a kingdom inferior to yours, which is the arms and the chest of silver. And you're going to be conquered, and this kingdom will rule over the whole earth. And then another kingdom will come, stomach and thighs of brass, and another kingdom." Now, as we go on in the book of Daniel, these kingdoms are named by name, except one, and that's Rome. Babylon is named. Medo-Persia is named, who is a rival empire at the time of Daniel. Then the Grecian Empire takes over the Medo-Persian Empire. Finally, the Roman Empire conquers the world. And we're still waiting for the fulfillment of that fifth empire, a revitalization of the 10 nations over in Europe called the European Common Market. At least some believe that's what it is. Medo-Persia was prophesied as the second kingdom. Of course, Daniel had a vision a few chapters later saying the same thing. Now, this is what happens. Cyrus is the king. "All of the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me." If you were to look at a world map and see exactly what the kingdom of Persia encompassed, you'd have to go to Ethiopia. You go all the way from Ethiopia, northern Africa, Libya, that's Gaddafi land, all the way through Egypt, Israel, of course, Syria, Assyria, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, part of India, a good portion of China, a good portion of modern-day Russia, southern Russia, some of the Eastern Bloc nations, all the nations surrounding the Caspian Sea, Turkey. The Medo-Persians had conquered the then civilized world, or the then known world. And he commanded him to build a house, build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all of his people? May his God be with him. Now let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is God, which is in Jerusalem. And whoever remains in any place where he sojourns or journeys, let the men of his place help him with silver, gold, goods, livestock, besides the freewill offerings for the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. According to Josephus Flavius, this Jewish historian, when Cyrus became king over the world, captured the territories, he discovered that there were a group of slaves in his kingdom called Jews who believed in ancient documents, ancient holy writings, and he was intrigued. And according to Josephus, an old man from Jewish captivity gained an audience with Cyrus and opened up certain scrolls, the scrolls of Jeremiah and Isaiah, and pointed his name out that was written 200 years before in the book of Isaiah. It even named Cyrus by name and said that he would take over Babylon. 200 years before he was born, the scripture named him. And according to Josephus, it was Daniel the prophet, who went in, gained an audience, and said, look, your name's here. And according to the scriptures, you've conquered Babylon, and you didn't even know about it. And he was so impressed, desiring to complete the prophecy, to fulfill the prophecy, he gave the command to let the Jews go back to their homeland. He was just really impressed with this. I guess I don't want to go too slowly, but I want to explain some things so that you understand. I don't believe he was a worshiper of God, although he says he is God. And he says, the Lord commanded me, the Lord gave me this. According to secular history and archaeology, he still worshiped pagan gods. Cyrus was not only a polytheist, and a lot of these nations were not only polytheistic, they were called henotheistic. That is, they believed that there were certain local gods who were all gods who reigned over certain portions of territory. The Jews had their god, and he was a good god, but he was a local god over the state of Israel. Then there was the god in Assyria, and the god of the Euphrates River, the god of the Tigris River, the god of the mountains, and the god of the valleys. And that god was the strongest in the area where he was worshipped the most. That is why when people would take over nations, they would try to bring sacred relics of certain worship. That's why the Philistines captured the ark and brought it over to their territory, because they thought, if we have the ark and we have all these relics of all these different gods, we're going to be a strong nation and defeat all of our enemies. It was a political move based on superstition. Same with Cyrus. He wanted, though, to let people go back to their land and pray to their own god while they are his subjects. He figured if everybody's praying to their god, he's got to win. It's sort of like a story I heard about a guy who was in Vietnam and he didn't know what religion to believe. And he had a cross, he had a Muslim symbol, he had a triangle, he had a rabbit's foot, he had a whale's tooth, he had everything you could imagine. And one of his buddies saw it and he said, man, you've got all these trinkets. He goes, what's the deal? He just said, look, I believe. He said, yeah, but what do you believe in? You got so many symbols of so many gods. He says, I don't know what I believe in, but in my case, I can't afford to make anybody mad. He was so scared being in Vietnam that he just thought he'd try everything. Cyrus was just sort of trying everything and having everyone pray for him, although he really did not believe in the singular Jehovah God. Then the heads of the fathers' houses of Judah and Benjamin and the priests and the Levites, with all those whose spirits God had moved, arose to go up and build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. And all those who were around them encouraged them with articles of silver, gold, goods, livestock, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered. King Cyrus also brought out the articles of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had taken from Jerusalem and put in the temple of his gods. And we just explained why he did that. What's interesting is that when people came back from the captivity, the entire Jewish nation did not return. Only about 50,000 or 49,700 and some. There was a small remnant that returned. The total population that goes back is around 60,000 or so. Many Jews and Levites decided to stay in Babylon. They had become so settled and so comfortable. And they thought, you know, I know God wants us to go back to our land and he's promised that to us, but, you know, I've got a nice three-bedroom tent here in Babylon and two-camel garage. I don't want to split. My kids are going over here to the Babylonian daycare center. I just don't want to uproot and have to travel some 540 miles back to Jerusalem. It's too hard of a travel. They were becoming settled, if you will, in the world. And that's one of the most dangerous places to be, is where you become so comfortable. That's why it's kind of neat when God pulls the rug out from us every now and then. It's good to become a little uncomfortable in this world because we realize this world is not permanent for us. It's not our home. We are but passers through to another kingdom. We are pilgrims. We're just visiting this planet, as Larry Norman used to say. Just trucking through. We're on our way to another kingdom. We have a light touch with this world, and we're ready to move when the Lord says move. But what's beautiful is that they did encourage those to go out by giving them money. They supported them. Now, that's sort of an interesting application for somebody that goes out to the mission field. I don't believe everybody is called out to go to the mission field. I don't think we should preach a sermon and say, okay, all of you guys, sell all that you have and go over to this or that part of the world. However, all of us, I believe, can support and be backers of the army as they're called out to go to the front lines. In the U.S. Army, for every one person that goes out, it's estimated that 10 people stay behind in supporting of food and clothing and artillery, ammunition. And I think when people go out, we need to encourage them by writing them letters. There needs to be about 10 people sending those people who go out, encouraging them by giving to them, by supporting their ministry, by writing them letters, by welcoming them back when they come. And Cyrus, the king of Persia, brought them out by the hand of Mithridath, the treasurer, and counted them out to Sheshbazzar, the prince of Judah. Another name for him is Zerubbabel. Both of them are weird names. And this is the number of them: 30 gold platters, 1,000 silver platters, 29 knives, 30 gold basins, 410 silver basins of a similar kind, 1,000 other articles. All of the articles of gold and silver were 5,400. All of these Sheshbazzar, or Zerubbabel, took with the captives who were brought from Babylon to Jerusalem. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar brought these articles or furnishings from the temple to his own temple in Babylon, after he died, Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, brought them out one night. Do you remember when he did that? And he had a drunken orgy. And he invited all of the princes, the leaders, his wives and concubines. He filled all of these vessels up with wine and strong drink and just got soused. Which is an abomination to the Jews, to see something that is dedicated to God for temple worship to be used in pagan worship. And as they were partying, God busted their party, crashed it, and Belshazzar looked on the far wall of the palace and saw as a writing on the wall, a finger of a man saying, "Many, many tekel upharsin, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting." And Daniel says, "Bub, he's speaking to you. And you're going to kick the bucket, Belshazzar. And Babylon is going to be overthrown by the Medes and the Persians. This is your last night." And it happened. The Medes and the Persians overtook the city by breaking through the brass gates underneath the river, Euphrates River, destroyed the kingdom. Prophecy was fulfilled. Now, these are the people of the province who came back from captivity, who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, carried away to Babylon, who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Now, chapter 2 is essentially naming the families and the places that they went back to. I am not going to read all of chapter 2. If you want a nice exercise in Hebrew pronunciation, you can do that on your own. I will draw your attention to a couple verses. Verse 42. The sons of the gatekeepers are the sons of Shallum. The gatekeepers were the people who kept unauthorized people out of the temple precincts. These were really the temple bouncers. That's what a gatekeeper was. He was a bouncer. If someone came in, he's like an usher, and was causing trouble, the bouncer would keep him out. Now you know what, you know, really that's what David meant when he said, I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord. It wasn't just somebody who polishes the gates. It's someone who is keeping guard and keeping unauthorized personnel out. It was a tough job. But he says, I'd rather have the toughest job in the temple of being a bouncer than to serve the wicked in their tents for a lifetime. I'd rather be a gatekeeper in the house of the Lord. Then in verse 43, the Nethinim, which is a Hebrew word for the temple servants. Do you remember back in the book of Joshua when the Gibeonites came and they bluffed Joshua and the Israelites? Even though they were a city very close in the land of the Canaanites, they come up to Joshua and the children of Israel, and they look like they've been traveling for miles. They have wilted, moldy bread and wineskins that are broken, and their clothes are all tattered, and they threw dust all over themselves to look like they'd walked for just hundreds of miles when they were just only a couple hills, a couple miles over. And Joshua, instead of praying to the Lord, says, sure, we'll make a covenant with you guys. And because of that, it caused the children of Israel a lot of problems. And once Joshua found out that he had been deceived, instead of wiping them out, which they should have done in the beginning because they were deceptive and they really made it bad for the children of Israel later, Joshua makes a deal with them and lets them become woodcutters and servants in the tabernacle. These are the Gibeonites. The descendants of the Gibeonites are these people, the Nethinim, the people who will become the temple servants, sort of a mixture of Jew and Gentile for years to come. Verse 69. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 1,000 priestly garments. I tallied this up, and that is 277,550 ounces of gold. And I called today and I found out that the price of gold is $463.50 per ounce. So if you take 277,550 times 463 bucks, that's how much gold was given to them. That's a pretty hefty offering. And then 6,250 pounds of silver, silver being $7.63 per ounce. So you convert pounds, ounces into pounds, and times that amount, and you come up. I didn't do that, so I'm not. We'll go on. Chapter 3. And when the seventh month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Boy, do I love that verse. They gathered together, all of these people, 50,000 of them, as one man, speaking of the unity of the nation. They were all ready to seek the Lord. Boy, you can get a lot done when people are together, when there is unity. The scripture says, how can two walk together except they agree? Actually, you can get much more done with a few people who have the same mind and are very like-minded and have a unity of purpose, unity of faith, than you can with a large multitude that is very divided, a mixed multitude. Even a large assembly of a group of mixed multitude type people can oftentimes be a real pain. But if you have even a small core group of people whose hearts are touched by God and there's a unity of mind and purpose, so much can get done. Look at the 12 disciples sent out into all the world. They did a pretty good job having that unity of mind and purpose. They gathered together as one man in the seventh month. Now, Babylon is approximately 530 miles from Jerusalem. It would take them about 4 months on foot. Now, that's a direct route. walking by foot, going on the travel roads at that time, they had to cover about 900 miles. Which is like all of us getting out on the freeway, 50,000 people in Albuquerque decide to walk on I-40 to Los Angeles, California. That's what it would be like. With all of our children, all of our belongings. Now, you couldn't take all of your belongings if you're going to walk. Livestock and the whole thing to go back and rebuild the cities of L.A. after the earthquake. That's a long journey. And after the journey, they've been settling down now for a few months. It's time to build the temple. Let's go for it. They gather together as one man. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and here he is, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. This was always, well, it was the first step, and it really is always the first step in worship, and that is sacrifice. They had to build the altar of sacrifice, which was that large brass structure sitting upon the stones east of the temple. It was the place where the bullocks and the lambs would be offered and the blood would drain into the basins. And so the first step toward reenacting the temple worship and reinstituting it was the sacrifices out in the temple area. I want you to notice that they built the temple as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You will notice that when they come back from the captivity, they follow everything according to what the law says. They have learned their lesson, at least some of them have. See, before the captivity, they could give two hoots about what the law of God said. They were worshiping pagan gods. They were intermarrying with pagan wives. It was a nation given to idolatry. They didn't care about the law. Now they're real concerned that they do everything as the Bible says. And so their worship is established upon the Scripture. When they build something, it's according to the Scripture. When Ezra gets up to speak in the last half of the book, it's according to the Scripture. Thus says the Lord. When Nehemiah speaks, it's thus says the Lord. This is what the Bible says. Because they know something. They have discovered after 70 years that the Bible works. That we should preach the Word of God. You know, there's a lot of Christians who don't believe that the Bible works. They think it's a nice book of stories that we should tell to our children or even give nice analogies on Sunday morning, but it's really not the Word of God. It's got a lot of holes and errors in it. I don't believe that. That's why every time we gather together, we have a message on the Bible. I don't preach methods or peace movements or psychology in the pulpit because I believe the Word of God is all you need. I believe it works. Now, if the Word of God doesn't work, then let's preach all of those things. If it really doesn't work in changing a person's life, if it is of no value, or if it is of only some value, but it really doesn't do all that it says, then let's get rid of it. But if it really does work, if it really is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword, why don't we preach it? And why don't we believe it? Well, that's old-fashioned. You bet it is. In Jeremiah, he said, "My people, return to the ancient paths. Wherein is the good way, and walk therein." So many people are interested in new things. Oh, that's a new doctrine. That sounds good. I've never heard that before. Wow, I've never seen that in the Word before. Maybe a lot of times it's not in the Word. It's imagined. It's so twisted. People go, "Ooh, wow, I never saw it before." I think what we need more than something new is just a new application of the old revelation. The Scripture is sufficient. It is enough. I had lunch not too long ago with a pretty well-known man, a teacher of psychology, psychiatry. He's a Christian, beautiful man, but he says, "You know, I just don't believe that the Bible is enough. I think we need all of these other methods because I think you can only take people so far and it's just not going to work." And I say, "Well, then the Bible is wrong because it claims to do a lot more than you say it can do. And I've watched it change people. I think if you can find the principles and apply them to people's lives and the people will obey it and abide by those principles, it's going to work."
I won't get on a soapbox. I will go on. Though fear had come upon them because, but I want to say, now let's go on. Because the people of those countries had set the altar on its bases and they offered burnt offerings in it to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles. This is around October now. They kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written. Notice, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. And afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering, and for the new moons, Rosh Hashanah, the beginning of the month, for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. They also gave money to masons and carpenters, food and drink and oil, that is for light, to the people of Sidon and Tyre, to bring cedar logs from Lebanon to the sea coast to Joppa, according to the permission which they had from Cyrus, the king of Persia. They did the same thing, in other words, Solomon did when he built his temple. Now, in the second month of the second year of their coming to the house of Jerusalem, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the rest of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come out of the captivity to Jerusalem, began to work, and appointed the Levites from 20 years old and above to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua with his sons and brothers, Kadmiel with his sons, and the sons of Judah rose to oversee the working on the house of God. The sons of Henadad with their sons and brethren with Levites, the Levites. Now, I like this verse. When the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph. Remember, the sons of Asaph are the descendants of that master musician from the time of David, Asaph, who wrote several psalms. He kind of organized the temple worship. With cymbals, so they had trumpets, cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang responsively. That is, one person would sing a verse, another person would sing another verse. Like we go, do-do-do-do-do-do-do, do-do-do-do-do-do-do, like in the army. That's responsive singing. They would sing back and forth to one another, saying, "For he is good," and maybe the response was, "For his mercy endures forever toward Israel." And all the people shouted with a great shout. Can you imagine what it was like to start rebuilding the temple? It's been so long. It's been so many years. It's been wiped out by the Babylonians. Now we get a crack at it, rebuilding it again, like Solomon and his crew. But what's beautiful is that they brought in the band. They had background music to work with. Background worship music in building the temple of the Lord. And they got down, I believe, in their worship. I mean, trumpets and cymbals. And as we read back in 2 Chronicles for the feast days, they would have celebrative dancing and cymbals, and they would shout unto the Lord. It must have been just a beautiful time to be around Jerusalem. As all of a sudden the workers are out there with their trowels and their hammers and their wheelbarrows and their tractors. Of course not. And all of a sudden, Zerubbabel says, "Hit it, boys." And the music starts playing, the worship unto the Lord, and the master craftsmen beginning to work on the temple of the Lord. I love that. I think music does play a very important part in all of life, and I think God created it that way. If you look back in the book of Genesis chapter 4, when it talks about the very few people that were beginning the civilization of humanity, and they talked about a man who was in charge of making instruments for work, another man who was skilled in making tents for people to live in, another person who could make food. Among all of the basic necessities of living, there was a guy named Jubal, who was the inventor of musical instruments. I find it fascinating that in the very beginning, the crux of civilization, when the basic necessities were getting started, music played an important part. And I'm sure all the guys, after working in the fields all day and making tents and prodding cattle, they came home and they said, "Hey, Jubal, would you play us a tune? We're beat." And he began to play his music, and it was very soothing. Music is important, period. It's very important to society. Most countries have a national anthem, or they have folk songs.
Man, when I go out and I want to work in the yard, a lot of times if I have a radio or a tape deck, I'll turn it up and I'll work to the music. There's an interesting story I heard about a missionary in Nigeria who is building a mission station. And he assembled a group of people to build his mission station. And they had a lot of the local workers there. The Nigerians are about to work. And the day had finally come. The foreman was there. The workers were there. 9 o'clock came. 10 o'clock came. 11 o'clock came. Nobody was working. And so the American went up to the foreman who had assembled all the workers in Nigeria and said, you know, it's 11 o'clock already. Why isn't anybody working? And he said, well, we can't work. We're waiting for the musician. He said, the musician? We're building a building here. These people work under different conditions. And they waited for a guy to come and just beat on a log and sing responsively. Just keeping a steady beat and singing out loud. And that got the people starting to work. And here, it's worship songs unto the Lord. And it began just to move them. Beautiful. Now, music is controversial these days. I think it's always been controversial, but Christian music is very controversial. And I think the issue is this. I just think it's a matter, it's preferential. It's what you like. And some of the controversy against some of the modern music in Christianity is that, well, it moves these young kids. Music is intended to move a person. Music can move a person to laughter. It can move a person to tears. It can move a person to boredom, depending who you are and what you like. Music is intended to move and to motivate. I look at music as a knife. Now, is a knife good or bad? Depends on who you are and depends on how you use it. If you're a murderer and you're going to use it to stab people, it's bad. But if a murderer starts walking around the countryside knifing people, do we say, you know, knives are ungodly? Everybody should throw away all of their knives. In fact, it's of the devil to have a knife in your kitchen. You have a knife? Oh, brother, you're a Christian? You can't be a Christian. Don't you know all the things that have happened with knives? But look at the other side of the coin. In the hands of somebody good, a knife can be a very beneficial instrument. It can cut your food and feed people. If a person is bound by some kind of ropes, you could take and you could cut those ropes and give him freedom. In the right hands, that same instrument can become a mighty tool used for righteousness. I don't think God is in heaven listening to the beat, thinking, well, I'm just into 4-4 beat. It has to be at the moderate tempo. That's all the angels and I will listen to. Well, think about it. Well, if you use 3-4 beat and speed it up a little bit and turn up the music and get loud, that's not good. The Bible says, make a loud noise unto the Lord. You see, we get very narrow-minded. Worldliness is preferential. What we disagree with, we just love to just label it for convenience sake, ungodly, worldly, or demonic. And usually we mean, I don't like it. But we'll use a term like, that's of the devil. Why don't you just say, I don't like it, I'm not going to listen to it. Listen to whatever you're into. If God uses it, great. Hey man, there's a lot of music out on the radios today. When I turn on Christian stations in Albuquerque and listen to tapes, I think, man, those guys can't sing at all. And they can't play either. It's just... Hey, but listen. If God is going to use it and people will come to the Lord, I'm backing it. I'm going to back it. If it's used of God and people will come to know the Lord and... You know, look, I'm growing old. I'm going to be a different generation. If God's going to use it, go for it. The first thing that brought me to the Lord, the first thing that intrigued me about the Lord, is I saw a rock and roll band in the early 70s play Jesus music. And I thought, you're kidding. Christians playing good music? I can't figure this out. That is what the Lord used for me to come to Him. It was music. That's how I came to know the Lord. God used that as a catalyst to get me to know Him. And that's one of the reasons. That's one of the things God used me to get me to this place. And I've seen God use it a lot. So listen, if that music offends you, turn off the radio. Don't listen to it. You're right, it's evil for you to listen to. But have enough latitude to let God use. Listen, you say it's foolish. God uses the foolish things of this world. But don't label everything as ungodly or demonic because you don't like it. I now descend off soapbox number two. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses who were old men. This is just an interesting portion of Scripture we're dealing with. Who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes, yet many shouted for joy. And the next verse describes what some church assemblies are like. So that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard afar off. I remember doing a revival one time in California, in Upland, California, and I set up my PA system. I was asked to come and lead worship, and I put up this extra microphone for the preacher. I thought, you know, I'm just going to be a servant, and he doesn't have to set up anything. I'll come up and set his church in a stage right before he gets to church. Set up the microphone for him, and I said, I have a microphone for you when you want to give your message. He took the microphone and threw it out of the way, says, I don't need no microphone. Man, when I preach Sunday nights, people two blocks away can hear me in their houses. I thought, oh man, what have I gotten into? And believe me, they could. The guy just turned the volume knob up to 10. There was distortion and everything. He shouted. When the temple was rebuilt, there was a dual reaction. There was people, the younger generation, saying, this is great. The temple of God is being erected. And there was the old people who remembered what Solomon's temple looked like. And they remember how great it was, how beautiful it was. And they're seeing the temple in ruins. And they're thinking, what a job it's going to be. And they began to weep. Now, that's pretty discouraging. When you're ready to set out on a job, take up a new venture at the word of the Lord, and you're saying, isn't this neat? Praise the Lord. It's horrible. Now, there's a lot of people who in the midst of excitement think, but it's not the way it used to be. Oh, I remember long time ago how it used to be. There's people that do that around here. Oh, I remember when we were much smaller. And people were a lot closer and more spiritual then. Or when we didn't own our own building and we just rented, oh, then people were just more in tune with God. And they're just being wet blankets in the midst of people rejoicing. They should just get in a little corner and cry, all of them together. Let the rest of us praise the Lord. Oh, what it used to be like. Soapbox number three. Now when the enemies, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin, heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God in Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and they said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua, the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel, said to them, You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, the king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Who are these people? Let me tell you about them and their history and who they turn into later on. In the year 722 BC, which is long before this, the Assyrians under Sennacherib come to the 10 northern tribes, remember, and take them into the Assyrian captivity. This is well before the Babylonian captivity. And the Assyrians had a policy. They would take the people of the land that they conquered away from their land, leaving a few people. They would take away the skilled craftsmen. They would take away the political leaders, and they would leave a few common farmers and people hanging around the land. Then they would bring in their own people. And the people left, the Jews who were left in the northern 10 tribes, would eventually have to intermarry with these people. And what happened is that's exactly what happened. People began to intermarry and mix not only marriage but religion. And so the religion became syncretistic. They combined not only worship of Jehovah God, but worship of all of the pagan gods that were brought in. This was done for a very important reason. It would weaken the national spirit. It would prevent an uprising. The people would lack identity as Jews, and they wouldn't be able to rebel against the king of Assyria. The people of the land were descendants of the people who had intermarried the Assyrians. They had children. Their religion was corrupt. They claimed to worship God, but they worshiped everybody else at the same time. Now, the animosity between these people and the Jews stems from this chapter. This animosity will deepen, and pretty soon they will build a rival temple. By the way, their offspring of these people are called Samaritans. These Samaritans, or the people of the land, because these guys won't let them help build the temple in Jerusalem, say, fine, I'm going to take my marbles and go home. And they did. They built a rival temple on Mount Gerizim near Shechem in Samaria. The animosity grows so much so that at the time of Jesus, it's not even safe for a Jew to travel through Samaria, which is the normal route to go to Galilee. They have to go around the west bank, the Jordan River, and down into Jerusalem, or the seacoast. They have to go completely around Samaria. That's why when Jesus comes to the woman at Samaria, she's shocked, and she says, how is it that you, being a Jew, would speak to me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. This is one of the reasons why. Because of the syncretistic religion, and the Jews separated themselves from it, they grew in growing animosity, they became enemies over the years. At the time of Jesus, the Jews hated the Samaritans. And then the woman asked him an important question. She said, our fathers worship at this temple, but you Jews say Jerusalem is the place to worship. And Jesus says, woman, the time is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, for God is looking for true worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. He's referring to the temple on Mount Gerizim that was built because Zerubbabel would not let these people of the land build the temple in Jerusalem. Now you can imagine the shock to the Pharisees, to the Jews, when Jesus gave this parable. A certain man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and all of the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees passed him by, but one Samaritan came and helped him. They thought, a Samaritan? And he just took their heart out and went and says, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites. The Samaritan person in that analogy was more spiritual than the religious people of Jesus' time. There was such growing animosity. This is where it stems. It was a cut to call somebody a Samaritan. Remember, the Pharisees said, isn't it true that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon? It was like cussing him out. They knew he wasn't of Samaria, but they called him a Samaritan, which was the lowest kind of degrading term. This is where these people come from. Notice their strategy. First of all, they said, let us join you and help you. their enemies wanted to join them. Remember the old saying, if you can't beat them, join them? That's a strategy of Satan. In the early church, there was an all-out persecution against the Christians. It didn't work. The Christian church grew, man, in leaps and bounds. Every time a persecution came in the book of Acts, the church blossomed. Satan's strategy, can't beat them on the outward, with outward persecution and a frontal attack. Let's join the church. And so as history develops, the world becomes married to the church. And the church begins taking some of the worldly practices and emulating them. And that's how the church really became weakened, by letting the pagan practices come into the church. Really not a real separation and holiness unto God. And that's how the church was weakened, from the inside, not on the outside. Every time there's persecution, look at today, look at China. Look at Eastern Bloc nations. Look at the faith of people in southern India under communist oppression. They're growing and thriving like crazy. Because every time persecution happens, you know what happens to the church? It separates the chaff from the wheat. The people who are borderline Christians run and hide, and they won't share their faith, and they just drop out altogether. The true strong Christians grow stronger. The wheat becomes stronger, and the church grows. It's always grown under persecution. That's why John MacArthur, in one of his lessons, I heard him say, I am praying for persecution in the United States. Not because I want to get beat up, but because I want to see the Church of Jesus Christ grow strong. It's always proven that way through history. Next, verse 4, they tried to discourage the people of the land. They troubled them in building. Boy, that's what Satan does, doesn't he? He comes along and he says, you know what? You've been working on victory in this one area of your life, this one sin, for years. Why don't you just face it that you are a big failure? And you're never going to kick this, and God just is so displeased at you, you might as well just not even go to church tonight. Forget praying. Don't even read your Bible. And of course, we listen to it.
Yeah, you're right.
In verse 5, he hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. I think it says in the book of Revelation, at least in the original language in Greek, it talks about Satan wearing out the saints. He was wearing them out. When it says he overcame them, it means he wore them out. Gets you chasing so many different things, and you're just so worn out. You're just not good for anything anymore. Busy doing everything else but serving the Lord. Just wearing you out. And finally, verse 6, now in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. That's another tactic of the enemy. He accuses you. The Bible says he is the accuser of the brethren, who stands before the throne of God and accuses you before the Father day and night. That is why I am so grateful that I have, as Hebrews says, a faithful high priest who ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he's praying for me. So I've got Satan accusing me, but I have Jesus praying for me. And every time Satan goes, Skip is a jerk. Did you see what he did today? Did you see him pull out in front of that guy on I-25 and smile because he did it? And then put on the brakes? And Jesus is saying, Father, you're right. He's right. Skip really is blowing it. But I died for him. And by the power and the authority of my blood, he's your child. So in the midst of accusation, I have a faithful high priest interceding for me, plugging away. It's beautiful. In the days of Artaxerxes, this is Artaxerxes Longimanus, the Syrian king, or the Persian king, pardon me. He'll become very important to us in subsequent chapters. He fulfills a very important prophecy concerning Jesus. Bishlam, Mithradath, Tabil, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and a letter was written in Aramaic script. Now, in the original language, this book now continues. There's no Hebrew anymore, but it continues up to a certain chapter, writing in Aramaic. And it says, verse 8, Rehum, the commander of Shimshai, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes in this fashion. Now, let me tell you what the letter says. The letter says, Artaxerxes, we have a group of people from the captivity who are banding together and rebuilding their temple. Now, I'm worried about these guys because I think they're going to form a rebellion. And in building their temple, it's going to give them not only religious strength, but political strength. And these people have a common cause. It will strengthen the nation, and this could be an uprising. The reason that is important is because during the time of Artaxerxes' reign, his kingdom was a little bit unstable in certain areas. And so these guys persuade the Persian king Artaxerxes to write a letter commanding the Jews to stop building their temple. Verse 21. Well, verse 17. Then the king sent an answer. And basically his answer is verse 21. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city, pardon me, may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? So in the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions. They went up in a hurry to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. Oh, man, what opposition. Now it is against the law to do the will of God. A decree has been signed by Artaxerxes himself saying, don't let him build the temple. Now, in 445 BC, 444 and 445, he'll send a series of documents saying, let him rebuild the temple. Let him rebuild not only the temple, but the entire city of Jerusalem. But at this point, the building project has ceased. And it's going to, this cessation, this gap is going to last 18 years. Or people just think, well, we can't build it again. Time to just cruise, hang out, kick back. Our hands are tied. It's against the law to do the will of God. Look at the next chapter. Then the prophet Haggai. All right, let's get some preachers in here. See what they say. And Zechariah, the son of Iddo, the prophets, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who is over them. Now, I would recommend that you guys go home and read all of Haggai and Zechariah because these are their prophecies right at this particular juncture. Haggai prophesies for just a few months in 1 year from, I think, August to December, while Zechariah has a 2-year ministry. Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, helping them. Now, this is interesting. It's against the law. But the prophets come, and as you read their prophecies, you'll understand why. As the people during those 18 years were settling into apathy, building their own little homes and their own gardens and their own kingdoms, Haggai comes on the scene, and in Haggai chapter 1, he says, thus says the Lord, people of Israel, it's time to build the temple of God. And the people of Israel respond and they say, well, it's just not the right time yet to build the temple of God. Remember, it's against the law. And he says, is it time then for you to build your own paneled houses and dwell in them and kick back and just build up your own homes while the temple of God lies in ruins? Get up. I don't care if it's against the law. Go do what God told you to do. There's an important principle here. God's laws supersede the laws of men. If a law is passed in Albuquerque saying you cannot preach the gospel on the streets or on the radio or on television, I'm going to do it. And you should too. Well, why? The Bible says obey the laws of man in the context of the will of God. Remember in Jerusalem, in the early church, there was a law passed to the disciples and the apostles saying, you can't preach the gospel anymore. You can't preach the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. We're turning off your ministry altogether. You know what happened as soon as they did that? James, or Peter, John, the rest of the disciples walked right onto the temple courts and started preaching the gospel, passing out 4 spiritual laws, giving altar calls. And they were taken before the priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, the 70 ruling elders. And he said, look, you guys, we passed a law. We told you not to do this anymore. Don't you remember? And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said, whether it is right to listen to you more than listen to God, I'll let you figure out. But as for us, we must obey God rather than man. That's the principle. If God told us to do something, we're going to do it. Now, that is our justification for delivering Bibles over into countries of the world that are closed. The Eastern Bloc nations, China. No Christian missionaries are allowed. No Christian missionaries are allowed in India. No preaching publicly is allowed for missionaries in India. But we take trips to China and we bring Bibles into them. It's against the law. But you know what? They need the Bible. And we're going to deliver the Word of God to them. And we're going to preach the gospel in those countries. And revival is growing. It's wildfire in those countries. Hey man, you want to be just jazzed? Go take a trip to some parts of Asia. Just an exposure trip for a couple weeks. Go deliver Bible somewhere. As we're setting up teams to go into China or into Thailand or into the Philippines or soon into India and soon into Japan, come with us. You'll come back just going, wow! It's like the early church. It's like the book of Acts. It's flourishing. These prophets come and encourage these men to continue building the temple, and they go for it. And they meet opposition in verses 3 through 6. Some of the authorities come up to them and said, excuse me, gentlemen, by what authority are you building this temple? Remember, it's against the law. These were the local authorities. The name is Tatanai. He was a local authority ruling over the Trans-Assyrian Empire. And I love what it says. But, verse 5, the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews so that they could not make them cease until a report could go to Darius. And then a written answer was returned concerning this matter, a copy of the letter that Tatanai sent. And Tatanai sends this letter. Again, I'm not going to read all of this correspondence. I'll tell you what it is. Let me put it in personalized form. Dear Darius, now as you know, we serve you wholeheartedly and we're pledged to be your servants. However, we have this problem. Now remember, this is Darius, not Cyrus. It's a different Persian king. This is as the years go by. We went over to Jerusalem, and as you know, a law has been passed that nobody can rebuild the temple because of the uprisings that have occurred in the kingdoms. However, we have noticed that some people are disobeying the law. And we were just up there the other day, and people were taking these huge stones and putting them in place. And they said they were building a temple to God. And when we said, by what authority, and told them they couldn't do that, they began telling us what happened with Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian captivity and how that they disobeyed God and God took them out of the land. But now they're back and they have to obey the Lord. And verse 17, if it seems good to the king, let a search be made in the king's treasure house, which is there in Babylon, whether it is so that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to build this house of God at Jerusalem, and let the king send us his pleasure concerning this matter. And King Darius issued a decree, and a search was made in the archives where the treasure was stored in Babylon, and at Achmeta, which is almost near Tehran today, over in Iran, in the palace that is in the province of Media, a scroll was found, and in it a record was written. We have really run out of time. I think I'll recap on it next time I do it, but let me tell you what happens. First of all, verse 11, in chapter 5, and thus they returned us an answer saying, we are servants of the God of heaven and earth, and we are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago. Now, remember, I told you how the people not only were polytheistic, but they were called henotheists. That is, they believed they were local gods over certain local areas that were stronger in those areas. Well, that's what the Medes and the Persians believed the Jews had. That there was their God who was strong over their territory. They write back a letter and says, we're servants of the one and only God of heaven and earth. Now, Darius was a worshiper of a god called Ahura Mazda. And there is a constant reference by the Jews saying that we don't worship many gods. Our God is over all gods, even your God, Darius. It's kind of a challenge to him. And yet God uses it to turn the tables for the benefit of Israel. Think of that name, Ahura Mazda. Now, I'm sure that some Christians will get wind of this and say that now it's unbiblical to drive Mazdas because there's a God. Hey, Christians do that. They find some little symbol of Procter & Gamble and say, oh, it's a demon symbol, man. You can't buy their product. Or some people say you shouldn't worship on Sunday because you're worshiping the sun god. And so it's the mark of the beast to worship on Sunday. We must worship on Saturday, the Sabbath. They don't tell you that Saturday is worshiping Saturn. That's what Saturday is named after. But people get hung up on all these little issues. And anyway. In chapter 6, verse 6. All right, I will. Now therefore, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, and Bonzai. I like Bonzai better. Bonzai Buckaroo. And your companions, the Persians who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there. Now here's this guy, he writes a letter and he says, hey, the Jews are building their temple again, we better put an end to it. The guy writes a letter back and he says, you know, I've examined my filing cabinet and I found that Cyrus did write a decree years ago for the Jews to rebuild their temple. And this is what he says. Let him rebuild their temple and you bug off. You go far from there. Keep yourselves far from there. Let the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what shall be done to the elders of the Jews for building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from taxes on the region beyond the river. Not only does he say bug off, but he uses federal funds that the person who was complaining on the other side of the river. In other words, he says, now you bug off, and I'm going to use tax money that your salary comes from to fund the building of the temple. Now, can you imagine how this guy felt after complaining? He should have just left it well enough alone. Beyond that, he says in verse 11, I also have issued a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled out of his house. Take a 2x4, erect it, and let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap because of this. In other words, do not mess, lest ye die. And may the God who calls or causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or destroy this house of God, which is in Jerusalem. I, Darius, issue the decree. Let it be done diligently. Now, we're going to cap the rest of the chapter next time. We capped it really this morning and continue on in chapter 7. But the book naturally breaks here. There's several years. There are like 30-some years that transpire between chapter 6 and 7. Now, you should go home and read the book of Esther, because the book of Esther takes place between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. That's the time period. However, the last verse of chapter 6, no, of verse 12 of chapter 6, our last verse, there's a curse given. May the God who causes his name to dwell there destroy any king or people who put their hand to alter it or to destroy this house of God which is in Jerusalem. Now, several years later, one of the Seleucid kings, Antiochus IV, called Antiochus Epiphanes, who was called the beast by some people, or the ravening beast, came to Jerusalem, and because the Jews did not assimilate into the Greek Empire, he put to death 80,000 Jewish people and took 40,000 of them slaves into his kingdom. He ravaged the temple, sought to destroy it, took a pig upon the altar of sacrifice that we read about tonight. He cut it, and he offered a sacrifice, a pig, the most unholy, unkosher meat to the Jews, as an oblation to the god Jupiter, and he commanded all of these gods to be worshipped. A few years later, this guy went nuts. He went insane, and he died as an insane man in writhing pain. God came against him. Years later, Herod the Great, looking like he was doing the Jews a favor, rebuilding the temple before the time of Christ, added to it and made it more splendid to speak of his own glory and his own greatness. It was really Herod's temple. And a lot of the Jews would even stay away from certain precincts because it was really a monument to Herod. He was so filled with pride because of his building project. He once stood up in the city of Caesarea in a silver robe, and everybody said, "Oh, it's the voice of a god." And he was smitten with worms, and he died. So God came against, as it says, those people who sought to destroy or alter the temple of God. Let's pray. Lord, we learn important lessons from this book. We learn that you are sovereign, you are faithful, that even after years of disobedience and judgment into captivity, that you are faithful to bring your people home. And that if any person or nation will turn to the living God, you will forgive their sins. Father, I pray for anyone who is in this room tonight who has not made peace with you, would come to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. Lord, perhaps they've strayed from you. Maybe they're backslidden and they've just, you know, week by week it goes on and it gets worse. Maybe they have stood on the outside looking in, being afar off, really not entering into the fellowship of your Son. Lord, I pray that tonight you'd rescue them from darkness. And if you're one of those people tonight who've never made a personal commitment to the Lord, you've never asked the Lord to be your Lord and Savior, in the inner sanctuary now of your own heart, give the Lord your life. Ask Jesus to forgive your sins. Say, "Lord, take over my life. Be in charge. I give my life to you. I repent of my sins. Forgive me." And then after the service, you let somebody know that you've done that. Maybe a friend or a Christian that you know in this place. Lord, strengthen all of us who believe in you, who know you. Lord, help us to do it according to the command of the Word of God as we saw these people rebuild the temple. To be sure to observe all that is written according to the law of God, as you told Joshua. Strengthen us this week, Lord. Fill us with your Spirit. Enable us to be steady warriors. In Jesus' name, amen.